gentleman by the name of Clifton Williams was headed to the Joliet, Illinois courthouse in order to support his cousin who had been convicted of a crime and then was to be sentenced. And at just the moment that Judge Daniel Rozak was to give the sentencing, Clifton let out a very loud and boisterous yawn. Well, Judge Rozak did not like that, and he called Clifton in contempt of court, and he passed down to Clifton a six-month jail time. A six-month jail time. Now, isn't that ironic, the fact that Clifton was going to go to support his cousin? He ended up going to jail when his cousin, who was to be sentenced and expected to perhaps go to jail, only got probation. Kind of ironic, isn't it? And of course, this set off a whole firestorm among cable news networks. So discussions ensued about judicial power. Discussions ensued about Judge Daniel Rozak's penchant for giving very extreme contempt of court sentences. And even discussion ensued concerning the nature of yawning. Clifton's father said, well, yawning is just nothing more than an involuntary action. But the prosecutor in the case said, oh, no. That was designed to be a boisterous disruption and protest of the sentence. No question about it. So was Clifton's yawn a premeditated first-degree offense? Will the truth ever be known concerning this yawn? Will it ever emerge? Whatever. If it was innocuous, whether it was intended, I bet you Clifton regretted not suppressing that yawn. Now, in the end, Clifton only served a few days of his six-month sentence. But even after all of this had blown over, the question still lingered. Was the judge's penalty overly, did the punishment fit the crime, if you will? Did the punishment fit the crime? People were surprised at the verdict. People were outraged by the verdict. But for sure, everybody thought that the punishment did not fit the crime, except, of course, for Judge Rozak himself. Now, judges have great liberty in contempt of court charges, but in this case, we can ask the question, was it fair? Was it just? Was it fair? Was it just? And we have the same issues in our own life. We pass judgment on people all the time, and most of the time it's not in a very good light, or a lot of the time it's not in a very good light. And oftentimes, the judgments that we pass on people aren't correct, maybe even more often than not. Not so with God. Not so with God. You see, God, when it comes time to judge humanity, he will not be faced with the same limitations or the same dilemma. Why? Because he's just, he's righteous, he's holy, he knows what we think, he knows what we've done, he knows what we're going to say. He knows that, so therefore, is judging humanity, God obviously doesn't have to speculate with uncertainty and doubt. So the criteria that God will use in order to judge humanity will be fair and just, unlike what happened with Clifton Williams. Well, today we're continuing our series out of the book of Romans. This series is called Good Theology, Right Living, and it's the premise of this sermon series. The premise is that if we have a correct understanding of who God is, a good understanding concerning who he is, it's going to result in right living. We will live healthy lives, both emotionally and spiritually. Our passage this morning is Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. It's always our practice, out of respect and honor for God and his word, would you please stand and follow along as I read the passage. You'll find it up on the screen, and it'll be in your pew Bibles as well. This is what the Apostle Paul tells us in verse 1 of chapter 2. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere person, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, his tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who, by persistence in doing good and seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Lord, we fully acknowledge that you were holy and just, but we also thank you for your love and your forgiveness, your mercy and grace. Help us to live lives like Jesus in light of these truths. In his name we pray, amen. Please be seated. Last week we had Steve Neil Meyer, and he delivered a great message, as Kevin said, about the love of God, and it's actually from the book of Romans. But if you recall from 2 weeks ago, we looked at a passage that really was not a very happy passage. It was a truthful passage, but it wasn't a happy passage. And what Paul talked about in the passage is the state of affairs that we find ourselves in this world. And he points out that we are in a heap load of trouble because our culture does not acknowledge God, in fact has contempt for God, and is disobedient to God's law. So today we will learn how to live our lives in light of this holiness and righteousness of God. Now in our opening verses, Paul changes the focus from what we talked about 2 weeks ago. Remember, last time he made general remarks about the state of affairs, and now he becomes a bit more personal as he directs his comments to an audience of Jews who may have their hearts open to Jesus and who would no doubt not disagree. In fact, would agree with everything that he said previously, what we looked at in 2 weeks ago. But Paul anticipates the hypocrisy of many in his audience. Many of the Jews in his audience, you see, he realizes that perhaps they have an elitist attitude. Well, we're Jews and we've received the law, and those poor knuckleheads over there, the non-Jews, they have not received the law. We have the law, they don't, and they're living immoral lives anyway. And Paul is calling them to task by saying, yeah, well, you may have the law, but you're doing the same things that they are doing. So he is informing them that this will not get a pass from God, and God will judge this, and the way he judges this hypocrisy is with truth. What does he mean by that? Well, God sees beyond human pretension and appearances. He knows the truth because he knows the intent of the heart. You see, God cannot be fooled. Paul then warns that God's patience, his kindness, his tolerance should not be misrepresented by this group of Jews. Someday God is going to judge everybody, but in the meantime, he is showing some restraint. Again, he's showing his love, his grace, his tolerance. But at some point, as I said, it will the whitewash will come out in the laundry. Now Jesus, so currently he's being patient in order for people to come to repentance, in order to receive Christ. Now Jesus does not condemn all judging. He only condemns hypocritical judging that is taking place by Jewish religious leaders. Well, how do we know this? Of course, Paul's referring to this, but we know this about Jesus as well. Do you remember from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 3, Jesus says, why do you look at the speck of dust in someone else's eye while you have a huge log in your own eye? And then from Luke chapter 18, Jesus tells a parable about a Pharisee who stands in front of everybody and says, oh, thank you, God, that I'm not like that sinner over there, while that sinner says, God, please forgive me for the sins that I have committed. That's the hypocrisy that Paul is saying will be judged. Next, we discover that God will judge people according to the fruit of their lives. If a person's life is characterized by goodness, he says, they will receive eternal life. If a person's life is characterized by evil, they will be judged and condemned. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, wait a minute, Tony, we're Protestants, we're Presbyterians. Doesn't Scripture say that we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus? It doesn't say anything about good works. It seems like Paul is talking about good works here. Well, hang on here, because what Paul is probably saying, well, what he is saying is that a life of faith is characterized by good deeds. You see, persistence in doing good is evidence of a life that is committed to Christ. So how do we know this? Because everywhere else in Romans, it talks about saved by grace through faith. Let's look at Romans 3:23. These are verses that you'll probably know. Romans 3:23, anybody? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through faith in Jesus. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart he was raised from the dead, you will be saved. Then we can look at another passage from one of Paul's letters, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where it just flat out says it. You are saved by grace through faith, not anything that you have done, so that no man can boast. And then Paul states that judgment awaits those who are unrepentant, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, and then those who repent will receive eternal life, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Why does he give Jew, then Gentile? Because Jews are the people of God. The Jews are the people through which God is unfolding his plan of salvation for all humanity. So there is a little bit of responsibility on the part of the Jews. But ultimately, God does not play favorites. And then finally, Paul tells us that God will judge both Jew and non-Jew according to the light that each has. The Jews have received the law of Moses. They've received the Old Testament. They know what is expected of them because they have the Scriptures. The Gentiles, what about them? What about those who have not received that revelation from God? What are we to think of them? Paul says that they will be judged according to the light that they have. He says that God has written the law on their hearts. They also have consciences like every human being. And so the non-Jew will be judged according to that. Doesn't it make sense that since God created us in his image, he's going to stamp his laws on our heart? We inherently know certain things are wrong, don't we? We do. Because if I were to come up and shoot Chuck Kinney with a gun and kill him in cold-blooded murder, we all know that that's wrong. We don't need anybody to tell us that. God's law is written on our heart. And we also have a conscience which guides and directs our behavior. So in light of this, Gentiles will be judged. But even having said this, Paul's point is that no one, neither Jew nor Greek, has an excuse, nor will be declared righteous. Why? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so our passage is clear, crystal clear in telling us that only God is worthy and able to rightly pass judgment. That whole word judgment, in our culture, it has some really bad connotations, doesn't it? People don't like the word judgment. Why? Well, it's because nobody likes to have their faults highlighted or pointed out, much less judged. But it's important to remember that throughout Scripture, the judgment of God is celebrated. It's longed for, it's yearned for, and this is the argument of N.T. Wright, a theologian from Britain, my favorite author, Christian author, and theologian, and this is what he says in his book, Surprised by Hope. He says it, referring to judgment, causes people to shout for joy and the trees of the field to clap their hands. In a world of systematic injustice, bullying, violence, arrogance, and oppression, the thought that there might come a day when the wicked are firmly put in their place and the poor and weak are given their due is the best news there can be. Faced with a world in rebellion, a world full of exploitation and wickedness, a good judge must be a God of what? Judgment. Doesn't that stand to reason? So in light of this truth, how do we live our lives? Our passage is very clear. First, we are to be a people that live by truth. We may be able to fool each other with pretense and appearances. We may be able to camouflage our hidden agendas with smoke and mirrors. People will buy into it. But the reality, as Paul points out, is that we cannot fool God. He knows what we're thinking. He knows the intent of our hearts. And absolutely nothing can be hidden from Him. So as God's people, we are to live honest, truthful, straightforward lives so that we honor Him and we can be a light, a shining light to a world that really lives their lives in an opposite way. Proverbs 12, 20 through 22 tells us this. There is deceit in the heart of those who plot evil, but joy for those who promise peace. No harm befalls the righteous, but the wicked will have their fill of trouble. The Lord detests lying lips, but delights in people who are truthful. So we are to be people that live by truth, and we are to be a people that live by faith. Living by faith means placing our trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord. It means stepping out in faith and living like Him, trusting Him for the results. If you're like me, sometimes I wish God would give me some indication that He's going to be faithful to me. We want God to show up first and then we can act. That's not living by faith, is it? That's actually living by knowledge. Faith, by its very definition, is trusting God without any initial, visible, objective evidence that He's going to show up or be faithful to us, except, of course, that Scripture promises us that He will. But this should be enough. This should be enough. When we do step out in faith, God will prove Himself faithful, which then has the reciprocal effect of strengthening our faith. And I have found this to be true, lesson learned in hard ways, though. I have found this to be true in my life. At the crossroads of my life, God has showed up when I have been faithful to Him. God was faithful when I trusted Him with my desire to be married and find the love of my life. And you all know Sherry, she's a delight. He was faithful when I trusted Him in that area of my life. God showed Himself, proved Himself faithful with decisions related to ministry all along the line. But God proved Himself faithful when Sherry and I entrusted our finances into His care. Conversely, when I took matters into my own hands, oftentimes this resulted in not a very good outcome. Life from a human perspective, seems uncertain. But as your pastor, I can absolutely guarantee that when we trust God by stepping out in faith and living for Him, He will show up. He will show up. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 tells us this: I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. So we are to live as people who live by truth, by faith, and then finally, we are to be a people that live by conscience. Paul talks about this as well. In many ways, this point is a summation of our previous two. It really is an affirmation in many ways. That is, if we live by truth and faith, our conscience will bear witness to the fact that we are journeying, we are living within God's plan and will for our life. 1 Peter 3:15 and 16 tells us this: but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that is in you. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Now, conversely, our conscience can also indicate in our lives, we can sense that there's something amiss, that something's not right, that something is wrong, something needs to be corrected. There's the story of a shoplifter who wrote a letter to a store from which he had stolen some merchandise, and he wrote this letter, and the letter said, I've become a Christian. I can't sleep at night, so I've enclosed $100 in order to pay for the things that I took from your store. And then this reformed shoplifter signed his name, and he put a P.S. and it said, and if I still can't sleep, I will include the additional money that I owe you. I believe that God speaks to us through our conscience, as informed by Scripture. Paul says as much in the passage, and when God speaks, we need to listen and pay attention to what He is telling us and then act upon it. If we ignore our conscience, that will result in a seared and damaged conscience. We won't be able to discern what's right and wrong, much less desire to do what is right. So friends, if we live by truth, if we live by faith, and if we live by conscience, God will honor that. He desires to be in relationship with us. He loves us. He wants to commune with us. Through faith in Jesus, we have forgiveness of sins. Through faith in Jesus, we have new life. We have the hope of eternal life. When we die, our spirits, our souls go to heaven, and then with the full expectation that when Jesus returns, we will have resurrected bodies and we will live with God forever. And that's good news. It's incredibly good news. Pray with me. Lord, we desire to commit our lives to You. Help us to have the faith to step out and then see how You will act. The disciples, when they were told by Jesus at the end of His ministry that one would betray, one would deny Him, and that He was leaving them, they were discouraged by that. But then He said to them, trust in Me, trust also in God. And I think at that point they realized that Jesus was faithful because He had been faithful in the past. So Lord, as we look back at the crossroads of our lives, help us to realize that You were there when we step out in faith. Help us, Lord, to live lives of faith in the future, to be a shining light, to be salt in a world that desperately desires, whether they realize it or not, to know the fullness and abundance of following Your Son, Jesus. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen. Please stand.